save my voice to project in the pulpit, all right?
Okay.
Usually I have no problem projecting in this room at all, but you'll have to listen better today. Our opening hymn is 347. Caleb, would you lead us? Let's stand.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to
God and our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the church's one foundation, who is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and that during the Nicene era, thou didst raise up Athanasius and others to defend that one only foundation of the church against heresies that would have ruined the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. And we are grateful, Heavenly Father, also that we see more clearly what it means that there are those who hate the church and that there are false sons within her pale. And we pray that in these latter days, we would be more and more faithful, that we would not be discouraged, for we are told to expect these things, and that we would live conscientiously as Reformed believers in the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The passage that I want to read before beginning our lecture is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3. But understand this. This is 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The Authorized Version here says, perilous times will come. So memorable. But perilous times will come, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to them, as was that of those two men. Now, as we open with this passage, it should be very obvious that the reason is that as we discuss the Nicene age, the perilous times that would come between the ascension of Christ and his return were manifesting themselves, and manifesting themselves in the church. Now, you read this, and sometimes you might think he's talking about the surrounding culture. Well, undoubtedly, these are characteristics of the surrounding culture. But his point is, these are the things that you can expect to happen in the church, within the professing church. The context makes that very plain. You might remember when I preached on pastoral epistles that I dwelt on that one theme. So, by heresies distressed, as we sang earlier. And by way of reminder, Charles Hodge points out that the objects of the Council of Nicaea in 325 were to remedy confusion regarding terminology relating to the Trinity. There's plenty of spaces up here. Plenty of spaces up in the front. To remedy confusion regarding terminology relating to the Trinity, to condemn errors and to frame a clear statement. As would include all its scriptural elements. The task of remedying confusion of terms was not an easy task, because a lot of the terminology meant different things to different individuals and different parties in the church. So convened in 325 AD to settle this dispute, you might remember that Constantine, who actually called this council, was at that time only a catechumen. And his viewpoint at that point was that he found the cause, and this is a quote from him, the cause to be of a very truly insignificant character and quite unworthy of fierce contention. And so often issues of greatest importance are seen to the masses to be insignificant. But this was so very important, that had there not been the ringing affirmation of the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea, then the church would have been in a trajectory of Arianism rather than biblical and orthodox Christology and Trinitarianism. So about 300 bishops were present. Hundreds of other clergy and laymen were present as well. And it's a very complex history if you have the time to study the history. But I'm only mentioning the history in passing so that we can dwell upon the historical theology of the issue. The Arians rejected the truth of timeless, timeless eternal generation. Athanasius asserted it. The Arians said that the Son was katisis, do you remember? A creature, that he was created. Athanasius insisted that he was generated from the substance of the Father eternally. The Arians held that the Son was not of the same substance with the Father. Athanasius affirmed that he was homoousios with the Father. Homoousios was the terminology of Arianism, which meant of like substance to the Father. Homoousios, only one letter different, is the term that means the same substance, of the same substance with the Father. That's the orthodox terminology that is adopted at the Council of Nicaea. So the Arians denied the truth of the full deity of Christ, and Athanasius affirmed and affirmed to the hilt the complete and full deity of Jesus Christ. So as always is the case, when matters are ready, are very difficult to clear up and the life of the church is at stake, as almost always happens, there was a middle party, and they were called the Semi-Arians. At this point, initially, as they came together, it was the majority viewpoint. And this is often the case too. It was led by Eusebius of Caesarea, and also it was known as the Originistic party, from the Father Origen, whose viewpoints on Christology were very confused. Burkhoff puts it this way, and thank you for listening intently, I appreciate that. Burkhoff says, this party has Arian leanings and was opposed to the doctrine that the Son is of the same substance with the Father. In other words, it denied homoousios. It proposed a statement previously drawn up by Eusebius, which conceded everything to the party of Alexander and Athanasius, with a single exception of the above-named doctrine, and suggested that the word homoousios be substituted for homoousios. So the middle party wanted to use of like substance with the Father rather than same substance with the Father. Oh, someone might say it's just one letter, you see? Yeah, but everything hung upon that iota, that one letter. So they wanted to use homoousios so as to teach that the Son is of similar substance with the Father. Well, my friends, anything less than God is not God. And Athanasius understood that, and he would not give in. And the statement of Nicaea is unequivocal. We believe, now this is the form of the Nicene Creed that was originally received in the West. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Pardon me? Now, that of one substance is the term homoousios. So that is in the Creed. Homoousios is an unequivocal term. It's something that could not be twisted. And so, with the Father, the Son is recognized as very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So it's it is recognized as autotheos, autotheos. To point out that the version of the Creed that we now use is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, because added to this later would be the statement regarding the Holy Spirit and His deity. But at this point, they're concerned with the deity of the Son. Now, I'm using Burkhoff's treatment here, following his divisions. As we look at the aftermath, first of all, he speaks of the unsatisfactory nature of the decision at the council. Now, I think that's a bit overdone, the unsatisfactory nature. I don't want you to be confused here. The creed is more than satisfactory. But there still was great debate that continued, and I think that's what he has in mind. So the council did not determine the controversy, but in many ways it exacerbated the controversy. It, in many ways, began a full-blown controversy. And I would say that's one of the reasons that the Nicene Council was important indeed. Because sometimes controversy is essential to clarifying truth and clarifying doctrine. If you'll take that book that I recommended to you by James Orr, The Progress of Dogma, and probably not in print, but secondhand copies are readily available. Outstanding work. The whole point of The Progress of Dogma is to say, here are the issues that with which the church was faced and how the Holy Spirit led them in understanding Scripture in order that they might apply Holy Scripture to these issues. And of course, the first issues that the church faced were issues regarding the Trinitarian being of God and the full deity of Jesus Christ. Some of these church fathers are not particularly good at some other areas of theology at this point in history. But as things develop, all the way especially through the time of the Protestant Reformation, and we have the Reformed creeds and confessions that come from it, we have so much that has been done in biblical exegesis and so much that has been done in understanding these truths that the Reformed creeds and confessions just cannot be improved upon. They are wonderful expositions of what Scripture teaches upon every locus of Christian theology. So the emperor had thrown his weight eventually with Athanasius, and he did not contribute to the settlement of the theological issue. Athanasius was not satisfied with this approach, wanting the force of the argument to win the day, and the subsequent history was up and down for one party and another. And then there was the temporary ascendancy of the semi-Arian party in the eastern part of the church. Burkhoff again. The great central figure of the post-Nicene controversy was Athanasius. He was by far the greatest man of the age, an acute scholar, a strong character, and a man who had the courage of his convictions and was ready to suffer for the truth. If you have time just to look into the life of Athanasius, you'll see indeed that this was the case. The church then became partly Arian, largely semi-Arian, trying to compromise between two positions where no compromise was possible. Again, anything less than God is not God. There is no controversy that can be settled here, but on one side or the other, and biblically only on one side. And so it was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius and the world against Athanasius. Burkhoff says, five times this worthy servant of God was driven into exile and succeeded in office by unworthy sycophants who were a disgrace to the church. So five times he's driven out of his position and out of his home and away from his city. Different parties developed here, and I want to make sure that I mention to you Historical Theology by William Cunningham, two volumes, 19th century work that is still the very best thing that you can get. And there are other works that are very good. But the Historical Theology of Cunningham, the Arians could not pervert homoousios, and it served to, well, let me read to you what Professor Cunningham had to say. This is in volume 1, page 290. I do not know that the history of the church presents to us, pardon me, another instance in which the wisdom and expediency of a particular doctrinal deliverance has been so fully established by experience. The history of the 4th century most fully proves that the Nicene Fathers acted wisely, that is acted under the guidance and direction of Him who is the God only wise, when they embodied in their creed or declaration that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, all right, homoousios. The Arians were never able to pervert it into an accordance with their views, but were obliged ever to admit that it unequivocally condemned them. It thus fully served the purpose for which it was intended and acted as a discriminating test between truth and error. We can learn from this, can't we? The Lord blessed it and made it the means of preserving His truth when it was exposed to imminent danger, and it continues to this day in the symbolical books. Symbols mean confessions, all right? In the symbolical books of almost all Orthodox churches, to be regarded as a precise and accurate exponent of the great doctrine of the Lord's truth and proper divinity. Even when Kermit reads it, it's still a profound statement, isn't it? So, semi-Arianism prevailed for a time in the East, but in the West, the Nicene viewpoint prevailed. Again, Burkhoff, this finds its explanation primarily in the fact that while the East was dominated by the subordinationism of Origen, he had this view of subordination of the Son to the Father, the West was largely influenced by Tertullian and developed a type of theology that was more in harmony with the views of Athanasius. So the rival between Rome and Constantinople must have played a part here. And when Athanasius was banished from the East, again Burkhoff, he was received with open arms in the West. And the councils of Rome, 341, and Sardisia in 343, unconditionally endorsed his doctrine. Now Charles Hodge says of the semi-Arian party, they seem to hold that there was an essence intermediate between the divine substance and created substances. Let me read that to you again. That the semi-Arian party, that middle party, that middle party that really was Arian, by the way, they attempted to be a middle party, that middle party, they seem to hold there was an essence intermediate between the divine substance and the created substances. Well, there can't be an intermediate position between deity and non-deity. There simply cannot be. Again, I repeat myself. Anything less than God is not God. And so Nicaea must hold forth the full deity of Jesus Christ. But then the tide turns. And the turning of the tide, the Arians and semi-Arians did not agree. Debate continued, and eventually the Arian party, as Burkhoff put it, showed their true colors, driving the semi-Arian party into the Nicene camp. And so that middle party eventually seems, for the most part, to have awakened to the machinations and approach of the anti-Trinitarian party and joined in with the Trinitarians in Nicene camp. Now at this point, it's important that I just mention in passing the Cappadocian Fathers. And here we have in mind Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzen. These three church fathers were extraordinarily important in the development of a thoroughly biblical view of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, instead of taking the point of departure in the one ousia, the one being of the Godhead, as Athanasius had done, they took the three hypostases, the three persons in the divine being for their point of departure, and then attempted to bring these under an understanding of the divine single ousia. That's fine. There was no sacrifice of truth in any of this. One good result of their effort was that their emphases on the three persons in the divine being, again I'm quoting Burkhoff, free the Nicene doctrine from the taints of Sabellianism in the eyes of Eusebians, and that the personality of the Logos appeared to be sufficiently safeguarded. At the same time, they strenuously maintained the unity of the three persons in the Godhead. To put this another way, what we have said about modalism all along in the class was permanently dealt its death blow with the help of the Cappadocian Fathers. So theological and pedagogical models may stress different angles of the truth while at the same time maintaining the same truth and dealing with error or imbalance. Sometimes one approach and sometimes another might be wise. But I want you to hear a little something of Gregory Nazianzen. Again, this is very beautiful. This is from his Oration on Holy Baptism. And Gregory says, this is Gregory Nazianzen says, I'll just have to jump into a context. He's speaking of the Trinitarian being of God. I want you to see how deeply experiential this confession of the Trinity was to these men and should be to us. The one Godhead in power found in the three, in unity and comprising the three separately, not unequal, in substances or natures, neither increased nor diminished, but by superiorities or inferiorities. In every respect equal, in every respect the same. Just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjunction of three infinite ones, each God, when considered in himself, as the Father, so the Son, as the Son, so the Holy Ghost, the three one God, when contemplated together, each God, because consubstantial, all right, that's your homoousios, one God because of the monarchia, because of God's sovereign being. No sooner, listen to this, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. You see what Gregory Nazianzen is doing? He's worshiping, isn't he? He's learning to meditate. He's actually learning to contemplate these divine truths. And they so control him that eventually he's just lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's what we want in our Christian lives. There is no dry doctrine. Every truth is experientially applicable to the Christian life. Every single one. So we have these sorts of things. I think it was Gregory Nazianzen who spoke of my Trinity. My Trinity. All right? Well, don't you say my Heavenly Father? Don't you say my God? Don't you say my Lord? And why not say my Trinity? So just to point that out, I think is important for us. I just copied this out for us to read. So, the dispute about the Trinity, you will have noticed that little has been said thus far about the Holy Spirit. In all of this, Arius held that the Holy Spirit was a being created by the Son. Athanasius predictably held that the Holy Spirit was of the same essence with the Father. The Nicene Creed had only said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Cappadocians that I've just mentioned to you, the three church fathers, agreed with Athanasius, holding to the homoousios of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also God, just as the Scriptures teach. All of this is derived from Holy Scripture, as we have earlier seen in this class. And then Hilary of Poitiers in the West also insisted that the Holy Spirit, searching the deep things of God, must share in the divine essence. Now, that was Hilary of Poitiers is pointing to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I preached not long ago, and I pointed out this very thing. I didn't mention Hillary, but if the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, then he must be divine, right? Who else could? And so that was his argument. The heretical opinion of Macedonius, the bishop of Constantinople, held that the Holy Spirit was a creature subordinate to the Son, winning for themselves the nickname Pneumatomachians, which means to speak evil against the Holy Spirit. So in 381, the General Council of Constantinople met declaring its approval of the Nicene Creed, and led by Gregory Nazianzus, added, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and the Lord, the life-giving, who proceeds from the Father, who is to be glorified with the Father and the Son, who speaks through the prophets." Now, a little later, I'll probably say something about the Filioque controversy. So for those of you who are eager to know something, just hang on. I hope to get there. Then there is what we might call the completion of the doctrine of the Trinity. I do not mean that it does not continue to be studied and that there are improvements in how we speak of it. There are, and I'm going to try and go through some of those with you. But nonetheless, there is a completion to this controversy. Constantinople did not resolve everything. It did not directly assert the consubstantiality of the Holy Spirit. And moreover, the relation of the Holy Spirit to the other two persons, that's where the Filioque controversy is, has to be defined. It stated the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, but did not affirm or deny that he also proceeded from the Son. That's Filioque, and also the Son. Birkhoff says, "Western theologians generally held to the procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son, and the Synod of Toledo in 589, the famous Filioque was added to the Constantinopolitan symbol. The East did not adopt the Filioque." So one of the differences between the Western, the Church in the West, and the Church in the East to this day is that the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, is found in the Nicene Creed in the West, but it is not found in the Nicene Creed in the East. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important for all kinds of reasons. I'm going to reference Herman Bovink, and I thought it was easier to bring this than to bring his dogmatics with me. But this is just a portion of his dogmatics that was translated by William Hendrickson before the whole dogmatics was later translated more recently. And Bovink spends several pages dealing with this Filioque controversy. And I simply want to read to you some of what he has to say toward the end of his discussion. And if it doesn't make sense to you, I commend this portion of his comments from the dogmatics. You go there and you read it, and read it over and over again, and it will make sense to you. "The great objection which the Eastern Church advances against the expression 'and from the Son,' Filioque, is this, that accepting a procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and from the Son implies the belief in two originating causes or principia." Now, a lot of this reflects the question that Dan asked last week about the eternal generation of the Son. And that my argument was that it is sonship that is eternally generated, not being. So what they're dealing with is a concept of the being eternally generated, you see. So that has to be thought out. Now, this very objection points back to a different doctrine of God and a different type of religion. Bovink is surprisingly strong on this point. It points to a last remnant of subordinationism. So he is saying that refusing to add Filioque indicates that there is still in the eastern part of the church a subordinationism that is inherent in the being of the Trinity. Now that's very, very serious. There is no subordination in the ontological Trinity. There is voluntary subordination of the Son to the Father in the redemptive plan, what we sometimes call the economical Trinity. But within the being of God, there is no subordination. So in the East, the refusal to add filioque, that the Spirit was proceeded from the Father and the Son, Bobbing says, and I think he's right, indicates that there still is subordinationism in the Eastern viewpoint. All of this, by the way, came to debate within the last several years when complementarians, and I'm a complementarian full-blown, but many complementarians were trying to argue for the subordination of the wife to the husband on the basis of a subordination within the Trinity. But see, that's all wrong. Mm-hmm. They're right to argue that there is a role difference. They are wrong to argue that this comes from the being of God. Mm-hmm. All right? So all this, what goes around comes around. You see, it all comes up again. So however much the Father and Son are viewed as one and equal, that unity and equality in the thinking of the Eastern Church is always derived from the Father. The Father is viewed as the fountainhead and origin of the Godhead. Hence, after this manner of reasoning, if the Holy Spirit proceeds also from the Son, the latter is coordinated with the Father in principle of unity as sacrificed as a kind of dithyism is introduced. So you have the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit is somewhat excluded from the discussion. So the Greeks derive the unity of God's essence and the Trinity of the persons, not from the divine nature as such, but from the person of the Father. He is the only originating cause, they would say, you see. The three persons are not viewed as three relations within one essence, the self-unfoldment of the Godhead. Now see, that's correct. That's not how they're viewing it. We should view the persons as three relations within one essence and the self-unfoldment of the Godhead. But they view it, the Father is viewed as the one who imparts his being to the Son and to the Father. This is in the East. In both, the Father reveals himself. The Son causes us to know God. The Spirit causes us to delight in him. The Son does not reveal the Father in and through the Spirit. Neither does the Spirit lead us to the Father through the Son. The two are more or less independent of each other. Each leads to the Father in his own peculiar way. Thus, orthodoxy and mysticism, mind and will, are placed in antithetic relation to one another. And this peculiar relation between orthodoxy and mysticism characterizes the religious attitude prevailing in the Eastern Church. So that's Bobbing. And he has several pages on this particular question of the filioque. Now let me summarize some things about the relation of the persons of the Trinity. And if you want to find more on this in depth, then go to Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, around page 460 and following. And there you'll have a lengthy discussion of this. But it will help us, I think, to somewhat summarize some of what we've been saying all along as we come to the end of the Nicene Age. Number one, first, there is no inferiority of one person to another in the Trinity. Is that clear? How could there be? Since they are one divine, they are one being, each person being God is within one divine being. So if the term subordination is used, says Hodge, all that is intended is that which concerns the mode of subsistence and operation implied in the facts that the Son is of the Father and the Spirit is of the Father, and the Son and the Father operates through the Son and the Father and the Son through the Spirit. But I would suggest it's just best not to use the term subordination at all, especially if you have to qualify it to that degree. So the first thing is there is no inferiority of one person in the Trinity to another. The second is the persons of the Trinity are distinguished by a property or a characteristic. Now, what would those properties be? What are the only distinctions within the Trinity?
Paternity.
Filiation. Inspiration. That's right. Boy, you're listening really well. It's great. So the persons of the Trinity are distinguished by a property or characteristic. The Father is the Father in relation to the Son. The Son is the Son in relation to the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit in relation to the Father and the Son. This is to affirm explicitly what the Scriptures affirm. And then we have to stress, this is the third point, we have to stress the union of the persons. The union of the persons. They have a common intelligence, infinite intelligence, will, and power. They are not three intelligences, three wills, or three powers. The three are one God and therefore have one mind and will. And this union, in which there is this constant, infinite interpenetration, is called perichoresis. Hodge puts it this way: these terms were intended to express the scriptural facts that the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son, and where the Father is, there the Son and Spirit are, that what the one does, the others do. The Father creates, the Son creates, the Spirit creates. Or, as our Lord expresses it, what things soever the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. John 5:19. What the one knows, each knows, and this is why in Scripture God is addressed as a person consistently with his tri-personality. All right? So there is no inferiority of one person above another. The persons of the Trinity are distinguished by a property or characteristic, and the union of the persons must be stressed.
Could you repeat what you said about God being a person? Did I understand that?
Yes. I didn't quite put it that way, did I? But the point was...
that may have not been what you said.
Scripture, the way I put it was, and this is why in Scripture God is addressed as a person consistently with God's tri-personality. All right, so we can just speak of God. And so we speak of Him personally. But He is tri-personal. So that's the issue there. Now, there was some discussion about this with Dr. Van Til. You probably are aware of that. In which there was some debate and discussion as to the best way to say that. But is that clear? Yeah. Maybe if I do this again, I'll unpack that more and think it through more. I mentioned to you the Athanasian Creed last week and read it. I'm not going to reread the Athanasian Creed, but just to mention that Athanasius did not write the Athanasian Creed. That bears his name, and it reflects and seems to to reference writers and controversies that actually post-date Athanasius. But I did want to say here's what Hodge said about the Athanasian Creed. Although not issued with the authority of any council, it was soon universally admitted in the West and subsequently in the East, and was everywhere regarded as an ecumenical symbol. So it's been widely used in the church. And beautifully summarizes the issues of the Trinitarian controversy. But discussion about the Trinity, of course, in theological reasoning has not ended with the Nicene age. And I want to highlight several theologians who have brought us a little bit farther in our understanding since the Nicene age. And the first one, of course, you can guess, is Augustine. The first one is Augustine. Now, the climax of the Western conception of the Trinity for this portion of church history is in De Trinitate of Augustine, which is easy to find in English translation. You can read it. He stresses the unity of essence of the Trinity of persons, each person possessing the entire essence. So, ultimately, his great contribution is to underscore and emphasize that truth and that reality. They are not like three human persons, each one of which possesses only a part of generic human nature. Moreover, one is never and can never be without the other. The relation of dependence between them is a mutual one. The divine essence belongs to each of them under a different point of view as generating, generated, spirated. So between the three hypostases, persons, there is a relation of mutual interpenetration and interdwelling. So this idea of perichoresis, this mutual indwelling of each person of the Trinity within the one divine being that you find in the New Testament is underscored by Augustine. The term person does not really satisfy Augustine, but he says you can't find a better word. And apart from that, he said we would have to be silent. And so we're simply groping after language that is, we have to do the best we can. The next great development in the Trinitarian doctrine then is found in Augustine. And a special interest in Augustine's exposition is his view that since the creation is rooted in the Trinity, we may find vestigia of the Trinity in nature. Footprints of God, size 3, you see. That was humor. He employs various analyses, and in this connection, he speaks of the lover and the beloved and love, or the memory, the understanding, and the will. That was his favorite. The idea of the memory, the understanding, the will. And Augustine tries to indicate how a single self may remain ontologically one while existing in threeness. And he explores psychological analogies of the triune creator in his image. Here's what he says. Whatever else can be predicated of each singly in itself is predicated of them all together in the singular and not in the plural. I remember that I possess memory and understanding and will. I understand that I understand and will and remember. I will my own willing and remembering and understanding. And I remember at the same time the whole of my memory and understanding and will. And so that is one of the ways that Augustine develops this idea of vestigia that is found, he thinks, within our own makeup and within nature. I think, though, what Augustine may not have realized, who am I to criticize Augustine, but it's the potential of all of these illustrations to produce modalism rather than to produce an idea of the Trinity, and thereby destroying really the heart of the Trinity. For all the illustrations seem to have an inbuilt tendency to modalism or tritheism rather than orthodox Trinitarianism. Augustine contributed a lot to the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not trying to move away from that at all, but stressing the sameness of the essence of the persons of the Godhead was, I think, his greatest contribution. Now, what I personally think of finding vestigia and analogies is that it's just a fruitless effort. We should just go to sola scriptura. We should find what the scriptures say, and the confessional documents of our church have said to us in words that guard against the various heresies, in order that we may confess a doctrine of the Trinity that is biblical and right and proper. And I don't have any sympathy for a philosophical approach to this. You may, but I don't. Next person I want to mention in passing is Richard of St. Victor. And within the Augustinian tradition, we find a significant development in the Trinitarian doctrine of this French Augustinian theologian who died around 1173. I don't know his birth date. He was born in Scotland. But Richard sought to expound the doctrine of the Trinity by using an idea already we have mentioned that was inherent in Augustine, understanding of both the Trinity and the Spirit is borrowed from Gregory the Great, 6th century, and employed by Abelard in the 12th century in connection with the idea of the procession of the Spirit, namely an analysis of the idea of love and how love expresses itself, and in a way that requires that if there's love, then there must be a lover. And so from this, Richard of St. Victor also tries to develop this to a great extent. And Richard, God is supreme charity or love, but such charity requires a plurality of persons, since in its very nature, love must extend beyond itself. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. I just think you need to know that it's happened. And I do want to recommend that you go to Biblical Doctrines by Warfield. And around page 26, Warfield, while distancing himself, does not seem to think that that it's just wasted effort. If you're looking at it from a Christian point of view, I think it's wasted effort. But Jonathan Edwards did the same thing. Jonathan Edwards has really a beautiful argument for the Trinity that works out of these same sorts of themes. But he's critiqued by Warfield. So I simply mention that. But now let's come to somebody who really tries always to eschew philosophical speculation and to be thoroughly biblical, and that is John Calvin. And John Calvin probably has done more since the Nicene age. I will revise the statement. John Calvin has done more since the Nicene age to actually foster clarity in our understanding of the Trinity than any other theologian in the history of the church. And it is my own view that only when we come to Calvin that the implicit and unremedied weakness in the patristic doctrine that can lead to modalism is finally and completely overcome. Now, you want to know what Calvin thought about that, don't you? You're really interested in this, aren't you? We'll do it next week. Excuse me, I'm going to stop a few minutes early, drink some water, and get ready for preaching. Where I'm going to need to use my voice more. All right, let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, pardon me, we are very thankful for those who have worked and labored in the history of the church to help guard against those viewpoints that simply are not biblical. And we're thankful also for language that has been developed to help us, Heavenly Father, to adequately express, even though we are finite, the truths that relate to thy infinite being, Trinitarianism, thy triune being. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that even when we address thee as Father, that we would remember also that we are addressing thee through the Son and in the power of the Spirit of God, that always our Christian life is determined by the Trinitarian being of God. And Heavenly Father, when we come next week and we spend a little time with what Calvin had to say about this, we are very, very grateful, especially for that Protestant reformer who is so very biblical in all of his thinking. And we want to pattern our lives after that. We want to be biblical in all things. And we want to submit to the creedal statements that are biblical, that have helped us to characterize these truths with great clarity. Now be with us in the service of worship and enable us, Heavenly Father, to understand the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray that some lost people today might come to know the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.